Hey everyone, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Caliganza's apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And I had a feeling you might be missing the Council of Trent this week. We didn't have an episode on Monday, but I thought it'd be fun to share with you the talk that I gave at the Catholic Answers Conference last September on answering fundamentalist objections to the Eucharist. So enjoy the talk. And if you can, say a little prayer for me. I'm going to be debating Gavin Ortlund on Thursday. So hopefully by the time you hear this episode, it'll come out and you'll hear it before the debate. You can watch the debate live on Pints with Aquinas. The topic we'll be debating is Sola Scriptura true? Gavin will take the affirmative. I'm taking the negative. We'll be doing the debate, I believe, at Franciscan University. So we'll have a big crowd there. People can watch it live streamed. Very excited about that. So definitely check that out. And yeah, I hope you enjoy this presentation from the Catholic Answers Conference, How to Answer Fundamentalist Objections to the Eucharist.
This morning, I am going to talk about answering fundamentalist attacks on the Eucharist. Right? So I want to talk about the kinds of arguments that you can often find among a particular subset of American Protestantism that is based in fundamentalism. So fundamentalism itself came out of a movement that was responding to a grave threat to Christianity. The word fundamentalism came from, in the late 19th century, you had these German form critics and liberal Protestant scholars who were arguing that Jesus isn't really divine, or he wasn't really born of a virgin. And so Protestants got together and published a series in the early 20th century called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And those who adhered to this were eventually called fundamentalists. But as American evangelicalism grew throughout the 20th century and the latter part of the 20th century, fundamentalism became a very rigid view of Christian doctrine with a very particular set of theological assumptions that are built into it that is almost like a kind of hyper sola scriptura that is almost proud of its ignorance of church history. And so why would I talk about this? When you see this is a tract, a fundamentalist tract we're going to talk about in a second. Some people will say, well, Trent, why are you talking about these kinds of people? This is the low-hanging fruit. All right, you're better than this. You can engage the scholars who put forward these very sophisticated, and I do engage them. And to be frank, I prefer to engage scholarly objections to our faith and to really get down to those intricacies. But, and this is a dilemma I have on my YouTube channel, you know, the Council of Trent. Hopefully, you all get the pun. By the way, if you know a young lady named Florence who wants to be an apologist, we will hire her in a second and give her her own Council of Florence show. So I'm currently on the lookout for a Florence, a Leone. If there's anyone named Lateran, I know they're hardcore. So, or at least they come from a very hardcore family. Why'd you name me after a building? It could be worse. So I had this dilemma on my YouTube channel where when I do these rebuttal videos, I can pick either the really scholarly, interesting objections that have like 800 views, or some of the dopiest objections that have 3.2 million views. So on the channel, I have to do like three widely popular dopey ones, and then like I've earned the right to do a really intricate, sophisticated one that makes me happy to do. So this is part of my path towards earning the more sophisticated ones. Because the thing is, like I said, the low-hanging fruit are the things that most people are going to eat and make themselves sick, right? They're going to go for the thing, oh, this looks interesting. I'm sure the fruit in the Garden of Eden was probably low-hanging, right? That's how we got into this mess. Alrighty. So the tract you saw earlier was published by Jack Chick. Has anyone heard of this gentleman, Jack Chick, before? All right. Some of you, this may be beyond your time, but you will still find his materials. Jack Chick was a fundamentalist Baptist author. He passed away several years ago, and he created these little comic book tracts with these very macabre illustrations, and usually the same thing. And by the way, he's very reclusive. He believes in a ton of conspiracy theories. He always believed his entire life that the Vatican would send a Jesuit assassin army to kill him. So no one ever had a picture of the guy. Until, I think it was about 15 or 20 years ago, my colleague Jimmy Akin went to a film screening here in Southern California for a film related to one of Chick's comics, and Chick was there. And Jimmy got for us, he drew this from memory. So Jimmy, you know, aside from being an amazing walking Catholic encyclopedia, he's a pretty darn good cartoonist as well. Is there anything this man cannot do? All right. So now we have that. So Chick, though, even though he's very reclusive, he's one of the most famous cartoonists in the world. He's probably published the most cartoons of anyone in the world. Billions of copies of these tracks. And here's an example of it. Usually it ends up the same way. You start with the non-Christian, whether they're Catholic or any theology that Jack Chick doesn't endorse. They die, they get to heaven, and they meet terrifying 50-foot Jesus. What's funny about Chick is that, you know, he believes that Catholics are idolaters because we have graven images in our churches. But then how does a cartoonist draw Jesus without it being a graven image? Apparently, I guess this is in the Bible, it's not a graven image if you don't put the guy's face. So when you have a statue of Jesus in the Sacred Heart, you're an idolater. Chick is just a cartoonist because he takes the face off, which does add to the horror element of the whole scene. Then Jesus sends you into the fires of hell because you didn't believe in his exact theology. All right. So this is one of the tracts that he wrote in particular on the Eucharist. And it's a nice framework for us to go through because it summarizes a lot of these typical fundamentalist objections. And I'll cite other people who make these kinds of objections to the Eucharist that are actually quite common among some Protestants that we need to be able to engage. Also, I'm happy to go through this because I can practice my dramatic skills. The story in this one is about a hapless medieval guy who wants to rule over the people, and the devil gives him an offer he can't refuse to be able to do that. And the subtext is not subtle at all. How could I gain control of all these people without an army? It's simple. Make them believe that their immortal souls are in your hands. If you can make a man believe that you have the power to put him into hell, he'll do anything to ask to save his skin. All right, and then it goes on. It is vital the people believe that only you and your holy helpers know God. That would give me incredible power and riches. I tell that to the popes in the beginning of the church's history. You end up getting more on fire. Now you're getting the big picture. To pull this off, the people must look to you for spiritual guidance. They must become your children, and you must become their papa. Will they love me? Yes, if they want to live. And so the idea here is the hapless person reading this tract might think, yeah, that is really creepy, the idea that there are religious people that say they're my father and I'm their children. Who would ever say something like that? And then, of course, people will then add on to this, Matthew 23:9, where Jesus says, call no man father. Of course, what people don't realize is that the Bible repeatedly in the New Testament speaks about spiritual fatherhood being a good thing among those who are leaders within the Christian community. St. Paul himself, writing in 1 Corinthians 4:15, says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I just imagine Jack Chick meeting St. Paul, and St. Paul says, I became your father. And Jack Chick is like, that's not true. That's impossible. Search the scriptures. You know it to be true. And then he goes and he reads the letters of St. John, where John addresses his letters to children and little ones and to fathers, but he's not talking to biological families. He's talking to the priests and the laity within the community. So, all right, back to more fun here. Now, all we need is a God for the people, one they can see and touch and pray to. And here it is, a cookie. What? Are you insane? Nobody will believe that. They did it in ancient Egypt, and it worked. Believe me, my friend, we can do it again. Our hardest job will be to convince the people this is their God, and we'll do it with magic. By the time we put our plans into effect, the people will die for this God. They will kill for it, love it, kiss it, because they will believe it is God Almighty. And so sinister, and someone reading this who doesn't understand, has never read history before, might think, oh my gosh, I've stumbled upon this conspiracy. I can't believe my eyes have been opened. And so then our narrator steps in and explains where the Eucharist actually comes from. saying, in Egypt, the people worshipped the sun, and they called it the great god Osiris. On the altars of Egypt were round, sun-shaped wafers made of unleavened bread. Egyptian priests would pray over the little wafers to make them holy. Then they told the people that a miracle happened. They claimed the wafers had turned into the flesh of the sun god Osiris. And this would be an example of what we call, Samuel Sandmills in the 1960s called this parallelomania, where biblical scholars try to find a parallel between a modern religion and an ancient one to say that there's a connection there. But usually the parallels are really trivial, and so there actually is no connection. Like people will say the Roman god Mithra was born of a virgin, and Jesus was born of a virgin, so Christianity must have developed from Mithraism. Except Mithra's birth, he emerged fully grown from a rock, which is, I mean, technically a virgin, I suppose. But the parallel there, it's paper thin. There's nothing there. Or it's simply false. It's not present there at all. And so a lot of these parallels that people say, Christianity came from ancient Egypt. I actually have a series I've written online, or I've done for my podcast called When Protestants Argue Like Atheists. And I've put this together and submitted it to Catholic Answers Press as a full-length book that will hopefully come out next year. Because here's an individual that shows up in this context that I find interesting. His name is Gerald Massey, and he was an amateur Egyptologist from the late 19th century. And he argued that both Catholicism and Christianity as a whole were derived from Egypt. But he had all of these unfounded accusations to try to make the case. For example, he says in one of his writings that the Egyptians offered flesh and beer on their altars, and these were trans-elemented or transubstantiated by the descent of Ra, the Holy Spirit. So I biffed transubstantiation there. There are always so many words I can't pronounce correctly. You know one word I got wrong a lot? Awry. I always thought it was awry, because I never heard anyone saying it. So now my talk has gone awry. Who would believe that? But Gerald Massey, when I was preparing, doing my studies on this parallelomania, the name stuck out to me. I realized, wait, I've heard of this guy before. So I went back to my research on mythicists. So mythicists are those people who say Jesus never existed at all. So when you have people like Jack Chick and others citing Gerald Massey, claiming that Catholicism is pagan because it's from ancient Egypt, Massey also says the very story of Jesus himself was taken from the Egyptian god Horus. He claims that there's an image of Horus with his arms outstretched, and that means Horus was crucified and rose again 3 days later. I'm sorry, if this means, you know, crucify me, I'm going to refrain from giving people hugs. You know, that's what he would take from this unfounded scholarship. And even when you read in the British Museum published a journal in the early 20th century critiquing Massey's work, calling it utter rubbish, which is something that I love that British academics can always just refute something as. That's utter rubbish. And then it's done with, throw that in the rubbish bin. Throw it in the boot of your car. We don't need that anymore. I'm going to kick this man in the trousers for his blasphemy. But it's not just Chick who puts forward this. This is an excerpt from Bart Brewer. He has an organization called Mission to Catholics. I don't know if he's even still alive. He shows up a lot in Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. So he might still be around kicking and doing these things, but his work still circulates on the internet and puts forward these ideas. So he talks about the Eucharist being of pagan origin and talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation, saying that it does not date back to the Last Supper as is supposed. It was a controversial topic for many centuries before officially becoming an article of faith, which means that it's essential to salvation, according to the Catholic Church. He claims the idea of a corporal presence was vaguely held by some, such as Ambrose, but it was not until 831 AD that Pascaeus Rodbertus, a Benedictine monk, published a treatise openly advocating the doctrine of transubstantiation. Even then, for almost another 400 years, theological war was waged over this teaching by bishops and people alike until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. It was officially defined as a dogma. But the problem with this argument, and this is similar to atheists and other critics of Christianity, that they'll say, oh, well, people didn't believe that Jesus was God until the Council of Nicaea defined Jesus as being homoousios in the 4th century. Well, just because an ecumenical council settles upon the correct theological term to describe the miracle of the incarnation, it doesn't mean that the incarnation and the divinity of Christ were not believed before that point. This is important to remember when you engage people on church history. Just because a theological term is defined at a certain point in church history, it does not follow that the belief didn't exist before that period. Otherwise, I could turn this around on Protestants to say that the canon of Scripture, we don't have the first official undisputed list of the canon until 367 by St. Athanasius of Alexandria. But that doesn't mean that people had no idea about what Scripture was prior to that point, yet they did not advocate for sola scriptura, as if the Bible was self-evidently true and the church wasn't needed in order to understand it. So when it comes to this issue of transubstantiation, understanding that the bread and wine that are present that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine, that this is not merely symbolic. This is something that has been understood since the beginning of church history. But using the theological terms to define, how can it be that this, to our senses, appears as bread and wine, yet Christ is truly present in it? Like, when we look at the Eucharist, are we looking at Jesus' flesh, or are we looking at bread and wine? These particular theological questions, people debate the finer points of it. So the Catholic Encyclopedia addresses this. Oh, actually, let me go back to that previous slide. So the idea that, yes, even if people don't use the precise theological terms, other precursors do exist. So, for example, in the 4th century, the Eastern Father, St. Gregory of Nyssa, did not use transubstantiation, for example, may not have used a Western Aristotelian framework, but he did use, within his Greek vocabulary, something like metastoikeiosis, which literally means trans-elementation, to describe what is going on in the Eucharist. And even critics of the Catholic faith, who believe that Catholicism is false, admit that belief in the real presence goes back to the early church and did not appear ex nihilo in the Middle Ages. This is a quotation from a book by William Webster called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. It's a book that I critique somewhat in my book, The Case for Catholicism, though I'm hoping in the future to do a book called The Protestant Church Fathers? It's that or The Ancient Protestant Church? It's hard to do books that have question marks. If you don't have it, it sounds like I'm writing a totally different book, like the Protestant Church Fathers. You have to have the inflection to know the point that I'm making. But there are Protestant apologists who have recently argued that Protestantism has an ancient pedigree and Catholicism does not. So I'm planning to address that in a full-length book at some point in the future, where I can go and deal with Webster more at length. But even Webster says in this section of his book, "As time passed, clearer descriptions of the Eucharist as the transformation of the elements into the literal body and blood of Christ emerged in the writings of the fathers, such as Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzen, Chrysostom, and Ambrose," who I thought only vaguely held to this, according to Bart Brewer. So the Catholic Encyclopedia does say that there was a Eucharistic controversy with scholars in the 8th and 9th century. This is the Carolingian Eucharistic controversy. But it says that in the midst of this controversy, people did not deny the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. What they argued about was the way we articulate it. How do we explain this mystery? And so the Catholic Encyclopedia says of this controversy, "The way was cleared for a deeper understanding of the Eucharistic species or accidents in distinction from and in opposition to the invisible body of Christ hidden under them. Hence also, the difficult notion of transubstantiation gained much in clearness, distinctness, and precision." And we see something similar throughout church history. It was not until over 500 years after the incarnation that the church defined and settled the issue of monothelitism, condemning the view that Christ had only one will rather than two wills, a human and divine will. That when you think about these mysteries of God becoming man or God coming to us under the form of bread and wine, well, a lot of secondary questions arise, and the church, these are debated theologically, and then they're settled canonically in things like an ecumenical council. Now, back to the comic. And so now, this is apparently what the priest did to fool people in the Middle Ages. "Watch, children, the holy man is calling God out of heaven to go into the cookie. We call this transubstantiation, hocus pocus, dumminocus. And what is he saying? The Poli helpers put on a great show, but it doesn't appear to change. It still looked like an ordinary cookie. See it happen. Now you can see your God. This is a miracle, I promise you. And we call it Jesus. And out of fear, the people bowed to this strange new idol and served it. The holy Papa knew at least that he had absolute control over the people. He had pulled it off, which is hilarious, by the way, when you read through church history, when you see people, even in the early church history, defying the Pope's authority while not challenging it directly and saying that he did not have the authority he had, such as in early controversies in the faith, the Quarto Decimum controversy and others. They recognize it, but still end up defying it. You know, we have some of that going around in even Europe today, things like that, as if they're just cowering in fear. But the church resolutely stands in its uncompromising teaching of the faith. I love the part about hocus pocus. That is something that the comic makes it appear that the phrase hocus pocus comes from just gibberish that occurs in the Catholic Mass. And this is something that we've heard before. The question of where the phrase hocus pocus comes from, and it certainly predates a particular movie from the late 90s that is fine, but it's not the greatest Halloween movie of all time. All right, we can debate that later, okay? It says the etymology of this phrase is unclear. Various magicians with the name Hocus Pocus or a similar name have been credited with originating it. It's not related to witchcraft or magic. It's either alliterative nonsense or it's a corruption of an actual Latin prayer in the Eucharistic prayer. Hoc est inum corpus. This is indeed my body. So if somebody says, oh, you guys just practice a bunch of Hocus Pocus, you can say, well, where words come from are a lot more complicated. But the priests in Latin don't just say hocus pocus and then magically Jesus appears or something like that. Rather, this long precedes the Middle Ages. So, for example, we go all the way back to the Didache, which is described as a teaching companion of the 12 apostles, really one of the first catechisms in the church's history. In Didache chapter 9, it talks about the Eucharist and it says, "Let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, the Eucharist. But they who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, for concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs." So the idea that the Eucharist is something that must be given to the faithful with great care is not something that medieval monks or power-hungry bishops came up with in order to control people. At the very beginning of the church history in the first century, the idea that the Eucharist should be reserved to the faithful who are baptized and predisposed to receive it, that goes all the way back to the earliest elements of church history. Then we go forward from the Didache just a few decades to St. Ignatius of Antioch at the beginning of the second century. And once again, the idea that this is truly Christ is not some medieval fiction. In 106 AD, we have Ignatius of Antioch saying, "You are subject to the bishop as to Jesus Christ. Without the bishop, you should do nothing. You should also be subject to the presbytery as to the apostle of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, in whom if we live, we shall at last be found." So, and sometimes when I'm talking with Protestant friends, I like to ask, I think simple questions are the way we should defend our faith. It's always fun to know the intricacies and the more academic stuff, but I like to ask people very simple questions. So I actually had an interview with a Protestant YouTuber up in Oceanside recently. We sat down for an hour, and that's going to air, I think, in about 4 to 6 weeks. We talked about all kinds of subjects. And I just asked him, look, when you read in the Bible, when you read in the New Testament, does Jesus give us a Bible or does he give us a church? In fact, prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus never ordered anyone to write anything down at all. If you were just to read in the New Testament and have never heard of the Bible, you would not come to the conclusion that there would be a specific set of writings from the apostles that would govern our lives as Christians. Rather, the New Testament is clear that authority is given to the apostles and then describes the apostles giving that authority to successors. And then their successors, people like St. Ignatius, who knew St. Polycarp, knows St. John, they are able to articulate that this authority was given to them. So when Jack Chick says the idea of priests or bishops are just these unbiblical holy helpers, well, you could describe the apostles themselves as holy helpers. I mean, they could strike fear into people. In Acts chapter 5, somebody lied to Peter and they died right on the spot. I don't know any pope that's ever been able to do that, except the first one, all right? So if you think that the Pope's authority is something terrifying or unbiblical, look at the authority the apostles are given. In fact, when I've talked to my Protestant friends, I've asked them, look, when the apostles are said that what they bind on earth can be bound in heaven, how can a man bind something that is in heaven? He can't, unless he's been given authority from God to be able to speak on his behalf. Luke 10:16 even says, Jesus tells the apostles, he who hears you hears me. All right, so the cartoon goes on, talking about, you know, they changed the name from Holy Work to Mama Church, even though St. Ignatius says that you're to belong to the Ecclesia Katholos, the Catholic Church. If you don't obey us, you won't eat the Jesus cookie anymore. But what if people read the sacred writings? What should we do? And so the idea is that the church created all of these things to distract people, all other kinds of Jesuses, in order to keep people distracted. The Jesus in a crucifix. I love the baby Jesus at Christmas, as if, oh, this is idolatry. This is distracting people from the faith. This is a graven image. Yet I drive by all kinds of Protestant churches that have a nativity set outside. Or I love the idea that if you're not supposed to have a crucifix because it's a graven image, and if you read the second commandment, it says, do not make of yourselves a graven image of anything on earth. So you can't make an image of the crucifix. That's idolatry. But if you go into a Protestant church, you can have a cross at the front of the church, which is a graven image of something on the earth, that I could see a Muslim walking in and saying that that's idolatrous to worship a piece of wood. Yet a Protestant say we don't worship the wood. We recognize this is a means by which that God has saved us. At least for us, we recognize, yeah, on the crucifix, this is our God who died for us. But I'll share with you the one that is the most flagrant, the one that is the biggest whopper, I think, in this entire booklet is right here. And I checked it online, by the way. I'm like, they had to have removed this at some point because it's so bad. And no, it's still there. It is much like the church's understanding of infallibility. It is a kind of unchanging negative fallibility right here. So this is the Eucharistic host saying, the most dangerous Jesus was the one they stole from Egypt, the cookie God. And of course, in the Western church on an unleavened host, IHS. IHS stands for Isis, Horus, and Seb, the gods of Egypt. Dun, 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 dun. This is the paradigmatic example of parallelomania. You see IHS, and obviously it must be Isis, Horus, and Seb, the anglicized names that we give for these Egyptian gods. Clearly that must be what it is. It couldn't possibly just be the three Greek letters of Jesus' name, Iesus, is what this refers to. Iota, Eta, and Sigma, Iesus, just the first. By the way, some people, even Catholics, will say, oh, well, that means in his service. I've heard some people say that one. It means in his service, you know. No, it's Iesus. It's just Jesus. It's just, some things are just Jesus, okay? There's nothing else more. There's not a hidden meaning there. It's just Jesus. So then the conspiracy continues. Mama Church became so rich and powerful, even kings were afraid of her. One day... So what happened, though? It's like there was this powerful church. How did everything change, according to Chick? Well, you know, one day, the faithful, well, they discovered, they found the Bible. Like, the church had hidden away these Bibles behind, like, although I wonder if this Bible was so dangerous, why didn't they just destroy all of them? They hid them away for the lay people to find them, and the idea was that the church locked up Bibles because once the faithful had the Bible, they were freed from the Catholic faith. You've probably heard, and I've heard people like John Piper and others, John MacArthur, Piper might have said this too, but I remember John MacArthur talking about this on the Ben Shapiro show, this idea that the church had to lock up Bibles to keep people from losing their faith from reading it. Now, it's true, the church did lock up Bibles. This is a wood engraving of the chained Bible. And this one was actually not created by Catholics. A Protestant did this. This is in the Anglican Church under King Henry VIII. So the Anglicans for a long time also locked up their Bibles. Most people did that. And why did they do that? For the same reason you lock your car. Because they're valuable. It is really expensive to hire monks to create these beautiful illuminated manuscripts. So they're chained up so people won't walk off with them. But you can go up and read them in these beautiful cathedrals whenever you want, or you hear them proclaimed to you at Mass. Well, it was just in Latin, so people couldn't understand. What do you think people spoke in medieval Europe? Why was everything written in Latin? That's what they spoke. And in fact, prior to medieval Europe, we did have vernacular Bibles. It was not like the church translated it into a language no one could understand to hide doctrine from them. For example, in the Eastern Syriac church, we have the Peshitta Bible. It's written in Syriac, of the language of the people of that time, in the vernacular. There was the Medellin Bible, which is a German vernacular before Luther's translation. St. Jerome himself said that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So the dispute in the early church, in the Reformation, was not about the Bible itself, but who gets to decide what the Bible means, the church that Christ established or the individual who is relying on their own interpretive judgment. So then the idea here is that it continues, and the people read the Bible as if they'd never heard this at Mass before for over 1,000 years. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come by me. But the church said she was the way. We're justified by faith in Romans 5:1. The one that'll be germane to our discussion is Luke 22:19. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, well, clearly then, Jesus can't be present. If we're doing this in remembrance of him, it must be symbolic. The problem here is that I have to ask the question, do this in remembrance of me. Who is doing the remembering? Who is doing the remembering? Now, if you read on the surface level, you might think, oh, well, we are doing this so that we remember what Jesus did. But the Greek word being used is anamnesis. And it has a parallel when it's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It refers to a sacrificial offering that brings about a particular event. A way you could say it, instead of do this in remembrance, a better translation might be, do this memorial sacrifice on my behalf. And in fact, the non-Catholic scholar Anthony Thistleton, he says that this understanding of the Eucharistic sacrifice, it parallels the kind of memorial that was achieved in the Passover Seder meal itself. He says, the Passover Seder enables Jewish households to participate. Of course, remember, the Passover meal is what Jewish people celebrate in remembrance of their deliverance from the Exodus. Deliver us, Prince of Egypt. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. It's the best movie on the Exodus. And it's better than the one with Charlton Heston, okay? Let my people go. That was more Clint Eastwood, but we'll keep going. The Eucharist enables Christians to participate in the deliverance of the cross as if they were there. They are contemporaneous sharers in the drama. And Thistleton is actually a non-Catholic scholar, but he recognizes that the importance of the Eucharist and its connection to the Passover Seder meal, that when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's not merely to remember what he has done. Because that wouldn't make sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul says, if you eat this bread or drink this cup unworthily, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. That, as my colleague Tim Staples says, if I do violence to a picture of Cy Kellett, I mean, that's kind of an awkward thing, but I haven't done violence to Cy Kellett himself if I merely do it to something that symbolizes him. But rather, if I were to go up and do violence to him, the person, or whatever form he is under, then I've done violence to him. Wow, Cy, I managed to... Where'd he go? Where is he? He didn't stay for my talk. Of course he wouldn't. That's fine. That's quite all right. We'll have to remember that for him. But he did manage to show up here. And then the track starts to go into your typical conspiracy theories. The idea that when people started to deny the real presence of the Eucharist, which is funny because this widespread denial doesn't occur until the Protestant Reformation. And even then, it's not all Protestants. Lutherans still had a view that was somewhat close to transubstantiation called consubstantiation. Luther himself, he wanted to have all Protestants united, but he couldn't do it because he couldn't get the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli to agree with him about the nature of the Eucharist itself. That they couldn't even agree that Zwingli took more of a symbolic view than Luther did. But we don't get any of that here because this is totally ignorant of not just medieval or patristic history, but even of Reformation and modern church history, saying that the way the church maintained its power was just by ruthlessly persecuting people who denied the Eucharist. And then we get the wonderful whoppers that I love to see on online GeoCities webpages that still end up in YouTube videos that get millions of views. saying that from 1200 to 1808, unspeakable tortures and death stalked the Catholic world, 68 million victims. 68 million. That would be like three or four black plagues all rolled together. I always wonder, like, how many, like, this person, like, how high could they go and before somebody would actually raise their hand and say it couldn't be that much? Like 200 million, 500 million? Maybe it'd be billions. Maybe they would realize that would be too far. But 68 million, and someone reading this who doesn't think about how many people were alive or what the church did in church history might believe something like that. And there were people who spoke about that, and especially in the 19th century controversies over the church. This is a 19th century rationalist author. W.P. Leakey, I believe was his name. He said, "The Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind. This will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of church history." Well, I actually know a decent number of Protestants who do question this. This is Greg Kokel. He is a Protestant apologist. I appreciate Greg's work on pro-life material. He was one of the formative voices in my work as a pro-life apologist 20 years ago, but he is no friend of Catholicism by any means, shape, or form. Francis Beckwith was actually a convert. Have you heard of Frank Beckwith? Have you heard of him? Frank is the funniest philosopher you'll ever meet, by the way. We're hoping to actually have him next year at the conference. Spoiler alert. Sorry, Chris. Hopefully it's all locked in. Frank was once the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and he became Catholic. And he stepped down because he didn't want to cause scandal. But he was the Evangelical Theological Society president. And he reverted to the Catholic faith. He's a revert. And he once wrote a book with Greg on relativism. And the two of them had a dialogue on Greg's podcast about Frank's reversion. It's super awkward. But if you can find it online, it's a bit tense. But it's very interesting. So Greg is no fan of the Catholic faith in any way, shape, or form. But he was reading from other atheists, because this is the funny thing, that atheists will take Protestant arguments that say the Catholic Church persecuted millions of people in the Middle Ages. And an atheist will say, just scrub it to say, Christianity, Christians persecuted millions of people. The Christian church, and just say that that's an element of Christianity itself, was persecuting millions of people, and so it's bad. So Greg responds to this, and he says that the idea that millions of people were burned at the stake, he said, and he's referring to Dan Brown here in the Da Vinci Code. Anyone here have to suffer through the Da Vinci Code? Either the book or the movie where Tom Hanks has like that muskrat on his head. I've had to suffer through both as an apologist. Saying in the Da Vinci Code claims that over a period of 300 years, the Catholic Church burned 5 million witches at the stake in the 5th century. I was suspicious of the fact, and I took out my calculator and did the math. Rome would have to burn 45 women a day, every day, nonstop for 300 years in order to accomplish that feat. That's a lot of firewood. And so I appreciate someone like Kokel, who disagrees with our theology, who can say that these are unfair takes of Christian history. When you look back at the Inquisition, for example, most people wanted to be tried in ecclesial courts because the secular courts were much more likely to hand out very harsh punishments. So Kokel says the population for Europe at that time was about 50 million. If half were female, 25 million, half were adults. That's something like saying 40% of the entire adult female population perished at the hands of the Vatican. That's more carnage than the Black Plague of the 14th century. And so another tip, by the way, when you're engaging others who attack the faith, when you can find people who absolutely are repelled by Catholic theology but will admit that Catholic history is being misrepresented, that's a good way in order to make your case. So, and then finally, it finishes with the anathemas from the Council of Trent saying that these are still in effect today. Kings, presidents, and dictators fear the power of Catholic laws. I'm like, this is straight out of like the 19th century. I don't know any politicians in this country that are really afraid of Catholic laws, in my opinion. Would we not have more of them? And so once again, I think that this is important for us to understand that you see going through this. This is sensational. It's over the top. But we don't do ourselves favors to say, oh, well, that's just fundamentalist nonsense, or that's just unscholarly garbage. And we are dismissive. We dismiss rather than refute. And 1 Peter 3:15 makes it clear that we should always be ready for the hope within, but to do so with we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope within, but do so with gentleness and with reverence. So we have to be able to give that reason, and it is very tempting, and it's not just this kind of stuff. It's mythicists online who say Jesus never existed. My friend John Sorensen has written some great articles at Catholic.com refuting the mythicist thesis. And I've seen Catholics tell him, John, why are you wasting your time with these kooks, with these people? Well, he's not wasting his time, because when I look online, I see millions of people watching mythicist videos, millions of people watching videos that say the Catholic Church is pagan. And to turn up our nose to say that these objections are not worthy of our time is the height of pride, because maybe the objections aren't worth our time, but the people who buy into them are, because they have immortal souls made in the image and likeness of God. And if an error leads them astray, whether it's a well-thought-out error or an insanely bad one they can't see for some reason, we have an equal responsibility to lead them away from that error and lead them towards the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and the church that he gave us. So thank you all very much.